reversed the image back to normal. Of course, then until they took the glasses off. Then they had to go through the readjustment period again. These words are like turning things on their head from what it seems like in our world. And it turns things on its head because the kingdom of heaven is not the kingdoms of this world. They don't play by the same rules. They aren't governed by the same attitudes. The successes and failures look much different in the kingdom of heaven than what they look like in the kingdom of any and every corporation. Why then would we say that we would use precepts and strategies and leadership techniques of corporations to frame and guide the kingdom of heaven? They are antithetical to one another. So we continue with we'll just call it the upside down kingdom for the moment. In verse 11, it continues, it picks up with where we left off in that octave, in that eight-part list of the Ashrei, fortunate, happy list. And it continues, blessed are you. Here the language changes from blessed are those who something. And here Yeshua makes it personal. He says, blessed, fortunate are you when people revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you, falsely, lies, on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This isn't corporate America kind of values. You wouldn't find this ever in the mission statement of any business. Blessed are we when we're persecuted. In Luke chapter 6, verse 22, Yeshua puts it this way. Blessed are you when they cast your name out for evil. When you are cast out for being evil, this is when we're fortunate in the upside-down kingdom, that is. In fact, this passage in Matthew says, rejoice and be glad. In that Luke 6 passage, Yeshua says it even stronger. He says, rejoice and leap for joy. That expression, those pair of verbs are only used in one other occasion in the Messianic writings. But we rejoice and leap for joy when we're persecuted. This is not only is this not corporate America language, this isn't even religious America language. And it's something that I've pondered and I've thought about this week, especially in light of current events. In recent years, we've had ISIS, and then in Africa, Boko Haram, who's actually killed more people than ISIS has killed. You remember those incidents of believers, the videos, and I don't have to say anything else about that. But I want to borrow a thought that Rod Eisenberg often comments. Rod summarizes it like this, that Messiah did not prepare his disciples to be liked, appreciated, or even in the majority. Why should we be surprised when we're not? Why should, even in our lives, in our day, in this country where we presently live, why should we be surprised when we're not appreciated, liked, or in the majority? Messiah didn't prepare us or even tell us that we would. A nominal religiosity has been the spirit of our country for a very long time, and now that nominality of religion has lifted, the landscape is much starker, much more obvious. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Messiah was telling us about our lives. He was telling us about our time. He was telling us, though we are reproached, though we're separated, which is one thing that Messiah says back in Luke 6, though they throw our name out as evil, we can rejoice because that is the way that the prophets have experienced it for a long time. In these Torah portions, for instance, there are stories about Abraham being persecuted. In the book of Jeremiah, there's a prophet that's otherwise unknown, but he's only mentioned for about two verses, and you don't want his story. He went to speak to the king of Israel. The king of Israel didn't like what he had to say. When the prophet heard that the king of Israel didn't like it and was going to nab him, he put it in beef or boogie, and he scooted off to Egypt. It just so happened that the king of Egypt heard that this guy went to, or the king of Israel heard that the prophet who'd said something he didn't like had gone to Egypt, and so he sent this guy and his little posse. As I was reading it, I thought, my gosh, here is the Mossad in the Tanakh. If you're familiar with the with that, which may not be a proper analogy, I grant you, or one we want to applaud, but the king sent his henchmen to Egypt to collect the guy and bring him back. And when they brought him back, he was summarily executed. Yeshua is going to be pointing out, though, that as those that bear his name, those of his followers that have the opportunity to follow Messiah, we have tremendous rewards. It is a reward to follow Messiah. It is a reward to be worthy to carry Messiah's name, his character and his reputation. By the way, I think that's what it's referring to when it says that you will have rewards in heaven. Matthew isn't using heaven as a place. It's more in terms of the world to come, the age to come, the Olam Haba, as it's called in Hebrew. The reward is the opportunity, the honor to carry the life, the name, the character of our Messiah. In fact, that is an honor that, in a particular way, that even the prophets in the Tanakh did not have. They were God's spokesmen and carried God's life and name. But we're told elsewhere in the Messianic writings that the prophets longed to look into these things. And now Messiah's followers, as Messiah tells his friend Yochanan, John the Baptist, you have a special honor. There are honors, there are rewards for following Messiah. Some of those are discussed in the Torah. Some of them are discussed in the prophets. Sometimes, though, we have images that aren't right. A number of months ago, I remember that we touched on the idea of crowns, and which I can't remember now how we got on that topic. So often there's this image that will throw crowns at the feet of Messiah in the world to come. But actually, Scripture never says that. It says there will be the 24 elders that cast their crowns at the feet of Messiah, but nowhere in the Bible does it say that all believers will cast crowns at the feet of Messiah. That's not the reward that we look forward to. The reward that we have is the reward that Abraham, in our weekly Torah portion, had to be called the friend of God. For God to say, I think I'll share with Abraham my plan of what is going to unfold at Sodom in those five cities that were down in the valley. It was that the reward that Abraham had was that he walked by trust, looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And in fact, some of the rewards that were promised we will never have fully in this life. But we have the privilege and the honor to carry God's name. To be His servant is the greatest privilege that you have, to be the servant of Yeshua. So that's why Yeshua can say, rejoice and be glad. Or in that Luke parallel passage, leap for joy. Jump up and down. Because you are a part of a great multitude of witnesses. coupled right after this, Yeshua uses two metaphors to describe what this lifestyle is to accomplish. He says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt should lose its flavor, how shall it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by people." You are the salt of the earth. It's a regular image throughout Scripture, even going all the way back to the Torah. In Mark, Yeshua's quoted as saying, have salt in yourselves. In that culture, salt was the major preserving process for food, for meat. And yes, by the way, it did enhance flavor. But salt was primarily a preserving function. And so Yeshua says, you, my disciples, those of you that live in this upside-down kingdom, you are the salt of the entire world. You and I, as followers of Messiah, have a preservation role in the earth. The earth, have you ever considered how actually what Ephesians calls the kingdoms, the powers, the dominions that come from Hasatan, we actually hold back those things. Through believers, through God's people, there is a goodness and a blessing. There is a preserving that comes to the earth. You and I, God's people, the people of Israel and the nations also that claim his name, keep the world from turning rotten. And it seems like it's bad enough already. But we, in this life, in the Olam Hazeh, in this age, we function as a preservative in the world. But Yeshua goes on with a warning. He says, but if the salt loses its ability to protect, then it's worthless. It's worthless. Cast it out. It's really intriguing, though, that salt can't help but be salt. We have a chemist who's not here today, but we have one that studied chemistry. It is NaCl, salt, Aaron, is that a stable compound or not? Or can you tell us?
What do you mean stable compound?
I don't know. That's why you're smarter than I am. What I've been led to believe is that salt cannot become unsalt. Salt doesn't stop being salt. That's what I mean by a stable compound, I guess. Can it lose an electron or... I don't even know what I'm talking about. the Jorge?
Clean water, you can dissolve, produce chloro.
Yeah. I good, absolutely.
But the water is still salty.
But the water is still salty. The water evaporates. Do you have salt left? Okay, so salt, you can put it in water and dissolve it, but it's still salt. There is a story actually in the Talmud. A collection of Jewish writings from about 4 centuries later. But it tells a story about a first century rabbi. Someone asked this question to the rabbi, can salt fail to be salt? And the rabbi answered it and compared it to a parable. He said, well, it's like the afterbirth of a mule. Okay. Do we have any people who grew up in a rural setting? What is a mule? Yeah, Detroit, what did you say? You've never seen a mule. I'm sorry. We should take you on a field trip.
I'm still waiting on that 40 acres and that mule.
Okay. Good. A mule. Somebody said it. Okay. What?
It's a cross of a horse and a donkey.
A mule is a cross between a horse and a donkey. So a horse parent and a donkey parent, which renders the offspring sterile. You can make a mule out of a horse and a donkey, but a mule doesn't make a mule. You can have a mule, but that mule's never going to have any baby mules. So the idea is, in that statement, in that parable, in other words, by referring to the afterbirth of a mule, in other words, from a mule having a baby, which is impossible, thus the idea was that it's impossible for salt to not be salt. However, it is possible to adulterate salt, which is what would happen sometimes if the salt wasn't pure that came from down there at the Dead Sea, down the road about 25 miles from Jerusalem, is the Dead Sea. It's downhill all the way. The salt that would be collected could potentially sometimes be mixed with other chemicals, with other things. I even read in one place that said sand. That would be pretty awful. Could Yeshua be talking about adulterated, mixed salt? In that case, it's not any good, and so it gets cast out. Don't be adulterated, mixed up salt. Be pure. Be the preserving agent that we are created to be. The next verse continues with a similar metaphor. It says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Here is another function, and that is light. A city set on a hill can't be hid. When some of us were in Israel a few months ago, standing on the tallest mountain within the borders of Israel, Ephraim Goldstein pointed out the city of Safat. The city of Safat is the city with the highest elevation in the Galilee, as well as the entire country of Israel. It's about 2,900 feet above sea level. And in fact, it's even higher than Jerusalem. Jerusalem's about 2,800 feet. Although that city is not mentioned in the Gospels, it's not mentioned anywhere in the Messianic writings, we know from other sources that it was actually one of the places where there would be bonfires lit, for instance, on the new moon or on particular Jewish holidays, to signal everywhere, the places around, that the new moon had been sighted, for instance. It was the first day of Tishri. It was Rosh Hashanah. Or it was the first day of Nisan, counting the way up to Passover. So here is Messiah somewhere there in the Galilee on a hillside talking about a city that can't be hid. Maybe he was thinking of Safat. At least that was Ephraim's conjecture. The highest city in the land of Israel then and now. But one thing I read contested this idea about the brightness of the light coming from a city, which was contrasted, interestingly, with another scholar who said that he has done some camping in Canada in a place literally hundreds of miles from any city. And on a cloudy night, it is so dark, or so he claimed, you can't see your hand. It's that dark. Is that right, Aaron? Being a Canadian? All right, the Canadians say that's true. I had not prompted them ahead of time. He went on to say that if there's maybe a city within 100 miles on a cloudy night, the light from the city would reflect off the clouds so that you would have some light, even 100 miles away. I have not tested this. We should go on that field trip. They say that's true. A little bit of light permeates the darkness. A little bit of light cannot be concealed. It says, neither do people put light, put a lamp, and put it under a basket. This is a technical term for a measuring bowl that was about, a large measuring bowl that was about 8 liters, large mixing bowl. It says, instead they put it on a stand and it gives light to the entire house. In the same way, let your light shine before people, so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Just as the light those fires burning at the new moon in Safat could not be hid. And just as a city on a cloudy night in Canada can't be hid, you and I, as the those that bear the name of Messiah, even in persecution, are to shine as light. Reading these two passages, these two verses together, part of being those that are meek, surrendering our will to God's will, even when it means that we work to be peacemakers, even in the midst of conflict, we are to do two things. We're to be salt and we are to be light. That means we are to preserve, and that means we are not to conceal. We have a protective role, and we have a proactive role. We, by our lives, we bring protection through the presence of God. We bear His image into our world. And then at the same time, we illuminate that world for the life of Messiah by our actions, by what Yeshua calls our good works. Rabbi Paul says in Corinthians, don't be discouraged. Don't be disheartened. Know that your labor for the Lord is not in vain. Your work, your labor for God is not insignificant. So let your light shine. Kumi ori, Isaiah says. Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. So because God has filled us, His light has arisen upon His people. His people are to arise and shine. Don't be discouraged. Don't be disheartened. Know that your labor in the Messiah is not in vain. Let's pray.